Thanks, James. So we're going to look at the passage that James read and then keep going all the way through to 12, verse 10. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you'd help us to understand what Paul's saying here. But more than that, we pray that in our tiredness, in our weakness, in our need, that you'll come and meet with us through your word, that you'd deepen our love for you, our commitment to the Lord Jesus, and that you would continue that glorious process of remaking sinful people like us in the likeness of your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to overstate it, but for some of us here this morning, this is the talk we have been waiting for. Perhaps the talk we have needed most in all our lives to date. This is what we've been longing to hear. For others, this is a talk that we're uniquely qualified to give. I'll leave you to work out which it is for you. For in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul explains how to be a complete idiot on the one hand and how to be wise on the other. Now, this is a part of the Bible like no other. Paul writes this with tears in his eyes and his tongue firmly in his cheek. The chapters are dripping with irony, and yet they're full of tender concern as Paul takes the words of Proverbs to heart and answers the foolish Corinthians according to their not inconsiderable folly. First, in 11:1-15, which James read, he deals with their idiocy in embracing the false teachers whom he tackled head on last week in chapter 10. And then in a remarkable passage which runs from 11:16, Paul paints the most vivid picture of true wisdom. So let's start with how to be a complete idiot in four simple steps. Step one, ignore the people who love you the most. 11:1-2. Now, Paul's long-running saga with the church at Corinth had in recent times been, as we've seen, immeasurably complicated by the fact that they bought into the message and style of the part Christian, part Jewish, part sophist, journeyman philosophers who'd come plying their half-baked teaching after Paul had left. They ditched Paul and his message for these exploitative entrepreneurs. So Paul writes, 11:1, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Now, we'll see why Paul says that in a moment. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, Paul casts himself as the father of the bride who has committed himself to getting his daughter to her wedding without her running off with someone else. And it's not going well. The Corinthians have been beguiled by slick suitors, and Paul's desperately trying to talk some sense into them. Paul loves them. God himself loves them. How could they possibly be wooed away by anyone else? Well, if you want to be an idiot, then ignore those who love you the most. Now, I know we've got almost two chapters to cover, and we're only in verse one, but this is too helpful to rush past. For this is something profound to teach us both about discipleship and about ministry. See, there is something in all of us which is drawn to people who make us feel good, who say nice things about us. But the stubborn and unfortunate truth is that people who say nice things about us all the time simply aren't telling the truth. Unfortunately, you are not all that nice. And neither am I. And those who love us, who really love us, want to see us grow in the likeness of Jesus as we're transformed through the gospel in the power of the Spirit. And that means that sometimes they will say things to us that are not particularly pleasant to hear. Do you have people who say that stuff to you? If you don't, ask God to bring them into your life. And if you do, then thank God for them and listen to them. Spend time with them talking about what really matters. Or if you'd prefer to be an idiot, shut them out. That's the discipleship lesson. And the ministry one? Well, when it comes to ministry, we're not the center of the action. We're like the father of the bride. It will cost us a lot. And believe me, as the father of three girls, the fear in my voice is real. We carry a heavy responsibility. We are emotionally deeply involved, but it's not ultimately about us. The twin goals of ministry are the glory of Christ and the joy of his church. That means it really matters. But it's not actually about us at the end of the day. That's why Paul's picture of himself as the father of the bride is so helpful. Calvin writes in these verses, "So away with all coldness and indifference in this matter, for he who is cold cannot serve Christ. But at the same time, let ministers beware of pursuing their own interests rather than Christ, and of intruding themselves in his place, lest while they pretend to be the bridegroom's friends, they are in fact adulterers who seduce the bride's love to themselves." Ministry matters. We've got to be passionate about it. But ultimately, it's not about us, it's about Christ. But if you want to be an idiot, Paul says, make it about you and ignore the people who love you most. That's step one. Step two, 11 verses 3 to 4. Swap the truth for lies at every opportunity. To put it bluntly, be gullible. Given the energy that Paul had invested in this church, the length of time he'd spent with them, the love he'd lavished on them, no wonder he was gutted that within 5 minutes of his leaving Corinth, they'd flipped, swapping the gospel for lies. According to verses 3 and 4, they'd embraced a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, which is no small achievement. Verse 3, "But I'm afraid that as the servant deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a man comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, well, you put up with it readily enough." Reflects pretty badly on the Corinthians. But notice that what it said about their favorite teachers is even worse. The Corinthians were just fools. The philosophers were satanic. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking, that's just a little bit full on. There's been nothing so far to suggest that the teachers plaguing the church in Corinth were as bad, say, as those Judaizers who had shown up in Galatia. They were troublemakers, yeah. They were a bit pompous and bombastic. But doing the work of the evil one? Well, that's what Paul says. In the same way that the serpent gently suckered Eve into thinking that she and Adam could get away with less than wholehearted obedience, these teachers, however well-intentioned, had encouraged the Corinthians down a similarly self-indulgent track. And because of that, Paul labels them as enemies of the gospel. They had swapped the truth for a lie and encouraged the Corinthians to do the same. And that's always the way of the fool. And it's always ultimately the way of the evil one. There's an old German proverb which says, "Tell me who you are fighting, and I'll tell you who you are." We do well to remember that. For whilst the last thing we want to do is produce a generation of graduates who devote themselves to picking as many fights as possible in the years ahead, I'm not really sure that's the greatest danger that this generation faces. I think it's far more likely that our weakness in the years to come as the church is that we're not prepared to fight at all. But when the truth is at stake, Paul is deeply intolerant. He's theologically far-sighted, and he realizes that even though these teachers are basically orthodox, their practice, and in particular their arrogant rejection of the way of the cross, will sooner or later seep into the theological water supply of the church and poison it from within. So let me challenge you right now to set yourself to hold on to the truth and to ask God to give you highly sensitive theological radar for the years to come. Be ready to think through the implications of every new idea and be ready to be unpopular for the sake of the truth. Otherwise, the church will suffer. So Paul says, unless you want to be a complete idiot, don't swap the truth for lies. Which brings us to step three of his mini guide to being an idiot, verses 5 to 6, be impressed by show. We don't know if Paul coined the term super apostles or if they did. Either way, I think you can guess how Paul felt about their claims and the fact that they had sucked in the Corinthians. Verse 5, indeed, I consider I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. It's fairly pathetic, really. I mean, think about it. The church in Corinth had had more exposure to the greatest church planter and theologian the world has ever seen, and they didn't rate him. His visit should have made it plain that he was the real deal. 1 Corinthians that they got about a year before should have made it clear the kind of man that they were dealing with. But no, they ditched Paul for these super apostles. I once heard a story about a group of tourists bumping into an old guy while hiking in the foothills of the Himalayas. They asked him to take their photo of them, you know, with Mount Everest in the background, and sent him on his way. It was only when they got back to the lodge that they discovered the old guy was Sir Edmund Hillary. Now, I do wonder if the Corinthians were ever embarrassed by their failure to be impressed by Paul. Because they really should have been. But look at how Paul deals with them. Verse 6. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking literally, even if I'm an idiot, he says, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. Bruce Winter, my predecessor, suggested that to be an idiotes is to be trained in rhetoric, but not to make use of its fancy techniques. And I think that's the point. Paul refuses to indulge in the showboating that marked the travelling philosophy circus. But they should have seen past that to realise that when it came to knowing God and the gospel, that Paul was the real deal. The problem is that then, and all too often since, the real deal isn't actually what we're looking for. We're all too impressed by show. Discernment is a much underrated gift. Even when it comes to the church, it seems that there is one born every minute. And we're all susceptible to being sucked in. I think it's probably because of our own insecurity. Most of us feel our weaknesses so acutely that when someone shows up who is strong where we are weak, we tend to be oblivious to their weaknesses, even if they're quite obvious. It could be wrong, but I think this is what happened in the church in Corinth. Remember what Paul said way back at the start of 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, weak to shame the strong, low and despised in the world to bring to nothing the things that are. This was what they were like. And they knew that they were at the bottom of the heap. So people came with fancy sounding rhetorical techniques. They were suckers. Their background left them vulnerable to being far too easily impressed by show. We tend to be impressed by people who touch the raw nerve of our own vulnerabilities. So just to check, have you thought about that? What kind of person is it who gets past your defenses because they're just a little bit like the person you wish you were? It's worth thinking about. Unless, of course, you want to be an idiot. In which case, you should ignore the people who love you, give up on the truth, be impressed by show, and then, fourthly and lastly, respect those who exploit you. Verses 7 to 15. Now, by this stage, I hope you can pick up just a sense of Paul's frustration and bewilderment at the behaviour of the church at Corinth. He really had done his level best to win them for Christ and the gospel, but even his best efforts keep rebounding. In fact, even the fact that he was adamant that he wasn't going to charge for preaching to them backfired. Now, Paul knew very well that in Corinth, as in much of the rest of the Greco-Roman world, speakers got paid and audiences paid to listen. The assumption was that you get what you pay for, and on the principle that there's no such thing as a free lunch, speakers who don't charge aren't worth listening to. So the historian Xenophon records a critic of Socrates saying, "If you set any value on your own company, you would insist on getting the price for that too," making people pay to hang out with you. He goes on, "It may well be that you're a just man because you don't cheat people through avarice, but wise you cannot be since your knowledge is not worth anything. You don't charge people to spend time with you, so you can't know anything." But for Paul, the freeness of the gospel of grace was so important. The fact that God has given us everything for nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to go against all those cultural mores and the assumption too that manual labor wasn't worth anything for the sake of the message. You can see the result in verse 7. He said, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" See, the Corinthians were so mixed up that even though God exalts people all the way through the Bible for doing what Paul did, humbling himself, they called it a sin. Paul had done this on every visit. He'd humbled himself at every turn. It said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, "We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." He'd enlisted other churches. In the words of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, he actually robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve the Corinthians. He didn't take on the support of a local benefactor, verse 9. "When I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And the problem is the Corinthians do not recognize humility and self-sacrifice when it's staring them in the face. Instead, they despise Paul and honor the hucksters who are messing with their heads. See, Paul got the fact that one of the easiest ways to discredit the gospel is to level the accusation that preachers are in it for the money. Ambrose Astor in the 4th century said, look, Paul refused payment for two reasons. He wouldn't resemble the false apostles who were preaching for their own advantage and not for the glory of God, nor would he allow the vigor of his message to become sluggish. For the person who accepts payment from sinners loses the authority to censor them. Because of the record of the Catholic Church in Dublin of charging for anything and everything to boost parish funds, we had a rule that we didn't ever charge for any event where the gospel was explained. So our summer holiday club was free for everyone. Now, in the early days, this was an issue for some church people who dismissed it as a free babysitting service for the 300 kids who came along. But for us, it was a principle worth sticking to, because we knew that if we compromised on that one, it made it harder for people to get the fact that God's grace comes freely in Christ. And that's Paul's principle here. This is fundamental to his mission in the whole region. Verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia." Why? "Because I don't love you? God knows I do." Now, just, this is very odd. Paul doesn't love us because he doesn't rip us off. That's what they were saying. It was crazy to despise Paul and reject the interlopers who, despite their claims, operated on a whole different set of principles. In an attempt to get them to face reality, Paul says in verse 12, "Like what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." Which leads Paul to dismiss these men like this in some of the harshest words in the New Testament. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Paul says, "Look, yep, if you want to be an idiot, go ahead. Respect the very people who are exploiting you." Now, it would be really easy to despise these stupid Corinthians at this point. But let's remember, it's always much, much easier to spot other people's blind spots than our own. That's why my senses are so acutely attuned to the deficiencies and sinful propensities of Generation Y, whilst the comparatively minor sins, in my opinion, of Generation X appear to slip under the radar. And then there's the fact that Satan is not stupid. Charles Hodge, the 19th century American Presbyterian, sagely points out that Satan doesn't come to us as Satan. Neither does sin present itself to us as sin. It's easy to be fooled. After many years' experience, I can tell you that being an idiot comes relatively easily. The Corinthians proved that with some panache. Getting it wrong comes naturally to most of us. So what can we do? Well, with God's help in Christ, we can listen to those who love us and hold on to the truth and be impressed by the real deal and respect those who teach and model the gospel. We can be wise, which is exactly where Paul takes us in part two of this passage, which runs from 11:16 through to 12:13. Now, what happens next is just about the most surprising, if not the most confusing passage in all of Paul's letters, because Paul boasts, and he's clearly uncomfortable doing it. We know that because he keeps telling us he's uncomfortable doing it all the way through. But it's equally clear that he feels like he's got no option. Matthew Henry said, as much against the grain as it is for a proud man to acknowledge his infirmities, so much it is against the grain for a humble man to speak in his own praise. And you'll feel that awkwardness through the section. Paul is boasting and hating the fact that he does it. Look at how he starts, 11 verse 16. I repeat, let no one, and specifically none of the false teachers, think me foolish. But even if you think I'm a fool, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. Paul says, look, okay, indulge me a minute. You're so into boasting, so let me have a go. Let me boast. Paul says, look, I know I'm being an idiot, but stick with me. What I'm saying with literally my boasting strategy, the word hypostasi never means confidence in the first century. Paul says, look, stick with this boasting project that I'm going to roll out for you. I say, not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Paul says that boasting like this is not godly. I don't like it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Why is he doing this? Well, because they're so into boasting and achievements, verse 18. Because they listen to fools who are false teachers boast and ramble on. So verse 19, he says, so you can listen to me for a bit. He's doing it because they're so dumb, verse 20, that if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face, then they listen and stick with him. Paul says, okay, if you could do that, just listen to me, run with the fool thing for a minute in the hope that you'll see how ridiculous this all is and snap out of it. Now, it's a high-risk strategy. Paul knows that. Calvin says that dwelling on our excellence is always dangerous, for like a man entering a labyrinth, we're soon hemmed in by it and become too aware of our gifts and too ignorant of ourselves and never emerge. But Paul says, I'm going to boast for a minute. Please stick with me. And there is a sense, as we've worked through this letter, that for Paul, this is the last roll of the dice. There is no plan B after this. He's not got much left in reserve. It's all or nothing. As he desperately tries to get through to the Corinthians for the sake of the gospel. So what does he say? Well, he says three things that knit this long passage together. And with that, we're done. First, he says, boast in your sufferings, not your successes. For some reason, the false teachers were boasting of their impeccable Jewish heritage. Paul could easily match them in that. But if anyone, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. Let's not forget this. I dare to boast of that. Are the Hebrews? Tick, I am. Are the Israelites? So am I. Are the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. That's an astonishing thing for Paul to say. Now, at this stage, we'd expect Paul's CV to run something like this. I have preached in more places. I have written more books. I've planted more churches. I've revitalized more churches. I have transitioned more churches to the 5M's model. I have established more multi-site churches. I have spoken at bigger events. I have got more letters after my name. But Paul's not going there for one second. If he's going to do this mad boasting thing, he's going to boast about, well, look with me from verse 23. He'll boast about greater labors, far more imprisonments. According to First Clement, the first century document, Paul was in jail seven times. countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Deuteronomy limited the beating any Jew got to 40. They'd gone soft in Paul's day and reduced it to 39, which was 13 strokes of a triple-stranded whip. And they were kind. They did the first third on your chest and then flipped you over and did the rest of it on your back. That was the Jews. Then there was the Roman punishment. Roman citizens were exempt, but that didn't stop Paul being subjected to the rod. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, that doesn't count Acts 27, which hadn't happened yet. Okay, so we had more of that to come. Okay. A day and a night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, then there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, not least Corinth. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who has made the fall and I'm not indignant? Nothing happens in the local church but that I take it to heart. Verse 30, if I must boast of all the things that show my weakness, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Not long before Paul wrote these words, Augustus Caesar had decided to celebrate his own achievements by ensuring that his self-penned funerary inscription, Res Gestae Divinae Augustum, the deeds of the divine Augustus, was engraved in all manner of statutes and public buildings throughout the Roman Empire. Augustus had no problem in boasting of his greatness. He came up with 35 very specific paragraphs on why I love me. That would have been part of the cultural wallpaper as Paul grew up as a young Roman citizen. Augustus made sure this stuff was everywhere. Paul produces his own version, but it's a little different because it boasts about his suffering for Christ, both physically and emotionally. Beatings he received, compassion he feels for the churches he's planted. Paul says, you want to be wise? Boast in your sufferings. Realize that it's when you really can't cope, when you're struggling, that God is seen to be the great provider. That's the first thing. The second's much shorter. It's in 11:31 to 33. Boast in your disgrace. Paul moves on to what was not exactly his finest hour, but he boasts of this too. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. The Corona Muralis was the ancient equivalent of the Victoria Cross. This highest of all honours was given to the first guy who scaled the wall when you attacked a city. Paul doesn't boast about being the first up the wall, but being the first down it. Don Carson says the man who had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem slunk out of Damascus like a criminal, lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket whose smelly cargo he'd displaced. He doesn't explain why King Aretas was so cranky with him, but it was probably to do with the fact that Paul had been annoying him during the 10 unrecorded years he spent in Syria and Arabia before his first missionary journey. But whatever the reason, his departure from Damascus was a bit of a shocker. It was an abject failure, and yet Paul boasts about it. He's not finished, because he then goes on to boast in his weakness. 12 verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelation to the Lord. Now, at this stage, everything gets a bit weird again as Paul switches into the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's probably God's throne room in the heavenly holy of holies. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Thanks, Paul. It's a great story. He just says, I don't really know what happened. He doesn't even tell us who this is. Now, down the years, 3 options have been proposed. Is this one of Paul's friends? Is it a parody of the super apostles? Or is it Paul himself? Let me cut straight to the chase. It's Paul himself. His discomfort with talking about himself has already been clear. But now he's talking, because he's talking about a privileged experience, he's doubly sensitive because the vision isn't the point. He switches to the third person to deflect attention from this. He makes it clear, look, I don't even really understand myself all that's going on, and I'm not going to explain it. So keep moving until we get to the actual point, which comes in verse 5. Yep, he did have a unique vision of God in his throne room at the heart of the heavenly Eden. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I won't boast except of my weakness. Though if I should boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. Paul's saying, I could go there to boast about the heavenly vision on the day that I got to see the heavenly Eden, but I'm not going to mention that, okay? I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hear from me. In passing, Paul makes the point that if anyone's going to judge him, or anyone else for that matter, they should do it on the basis of what they see and hear, not what experiences they may or may not have had. But for Paul, even this great privilege led to a deeper experience of weakness. Because this is the point. Look at what God did in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, we're back in the first person, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul doesn't tell us what the thorn in the flesh is. Illness, mental illness, bad eyesight, a poor marriage, something completely different. Like the opposition he routinely faces around the Mediterranean, these things just made his life hard. But that's not the point. What is the point? Well, God acted by giving Satan permission to torment him so that Paul would hear God say what comes next. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's why Paul can say, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That takes us right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. This is real wisdom. To say, when I'm weak, I am strong. This is boasting in our sufferings, in our disgrace, in our weakness. This is the wisdom of the cross. This is where we find grace. This is where we find strength. This is why for Paul, there's so much writing on this that it's worth boasting, playing the fool for a chapter and a half in order that these people whom he loves so deeply will rediscover the wisdom of God. The wisdom of which he wrote back at the start of his first letter, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul plays the fool to call them and us to find real wisdom at the foot of the cross. Real wisdom which says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. In a way, this isn't all that complex, but it is profound. It asks us a very simple question. What are we boasting in? Is it the stuff where our weakness is displayed and Christ's glory becomes evident in that weakness? Does the cross of Jesus loom large in our affections, in our ambitions, in our self-understanding? Ultimately, is our life about him or about us? If it's about us, it will show both in what we boast about and in whom we trust. And with that, Paul's experiment with boasting comes to an end. Just look at how he finishes off this section in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 12. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Even though I'm nothing, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works, pointing to the truth of Christ, the signs making them gasp at Christ, the wonders, and encouraging them to bow before the one who performed those mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Which brings his appeal to a close. So what are we to do with all this? We may need to repent of being idiots, of looking at our world as if Christ had not died in our place, of being sucked in by people who are impressive but not godly. We may need to ask God for the wisdom and strength to live a life of weakness, which is shaped in every part by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that where we have been fools, you would open our eyes to that. Please show us. Please expose us and correct us and bring us back home. And enable us to think straight in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray too, Father, that you would humble us, that we would embrace our weakness, that we might taste and see the grace and beauty and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to live in a way which displays our weaknesses, and it's evident that the power of Christ rests upon us. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, help us to be content with being weak, knowing that it is in weakness that we find strength. Work in us, we pray, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.